But into Jerusalem, there we go. We good? About 2 weeks out until Jesus enters Jerusalem. So we're getting closer to the Passion. And it's in that context that we're looking at this passage this morning. If you would read with me verse 17, we hear this particular phrase twice, okay? We are told, and as Jesus was doing what? As Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. This happens in verse 18 as well. As Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, after spending almost his entire ministry teaching, performing miracles, healing the sick throughout all of Galilee, Jesus was now going up to Jerusalem. He's been on his way there for the past four chapters, but why is he going up to Jerusalem? He was going up to Jerusalem. This is the question. However, in order to answer this particular question, we might need to ask another one, which is, what is so significant about Jerusalem? If you're new to the Bible, what was Jerusalem? Why is this so important? Well, first, Jerusalem was where the temple was located, the temple of God. This was where the priests would perform the daily sacrifices to Yahweh to make atonement for the sins of the many through the shed blood of animals. In fact, Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem would coincide with one of the greatest festivals of the Jews. That was the Passover. And the Passover found its origins in the Exodus story, where each family slaughtered a lamb, took its blood, put it on the doorpost of its tent or its building, and the angel of the Lord, the angel of death, would then pass over that particular household and refrain from killing any firstborn child or son. Everyone else, though, in Egypt, who had not put this blood on their doorposts, the angel of the Lord would go into that household and he would slaughter every firstborn male and female. It didn't matter if they were young or whether they were old. Any house that did not have this blood covering its doorway would be visited by the angel of death. And so every year the Jews went up to Jerusalem to celebrate this particular festival. They trekked to Jerusalem, to the temple of God, where they would offer sacrifice, that the blood of that sacrifice would cover them from sin. But Jerusalem was not only the place where the temple resided, it was also where the king resided. It was where King David established his throne, ruled over the 12 tribes of Israel, and from which he conquered all of the surrounding nations. It was under King David that Israel experienced their greatest levels of peace, wealth, and prosperity. Jerusalem was the home of the ancient kings of Israel, and it was Jewish people's expectation that the Messiah would come, would return, and would rule from Jerusalem and kick the Romans to the curb. Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. Why? This was the question. How one answered this question was heavily influenced by one's expectations of Messiah. You see, at this point in Jesus' life, most people had come to believe that he was the Messiah. The crowds throughout all of Galilee had come to place their hope in this Jesus as Messiah, and with that hope, there was a certain expectation. Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. Why? Was it to observe Passover, which any good Jew should have done? Which any Jew was expected to do? Or was Jesus going up to Jerusalem to assume the throne which everyone was expecting him to do? Well, if you've read the Bible before, then you know that it's the latter. Just 16 verses from now, we will read that Jesus entered Jerusalem and the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, and the people were expecting a conquering Messiah, a Savior that would deliver them from their physical predicament. This is what the people expected. But Jesus was going up to Jerusalem for a different reason. A reason that the crowds and the disciples just couldn't understand. And so just outside of Jerusalem, he's almost there. He took the 12 disciples aside. And on the way, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death. And they will deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And he will be raised on the third day." Jesus takes his 12 aside and he addresses them privately, away from the rest of the surrounding disciples who had been following them, away from the crowds. And he tells them again why he was going up to Jerusalem. It is not to rule on a throne. It is not even to offer up a sacrifice for Passover. It is to become the final sacrifice. To be crucified for the sins of many and then be raised on the third day. Now, Jesus has made this exact statement before. And we are told that this was something that he began to do repeatedly from that time forward. It's something he was trying to get through their thick skulls. But the 12 didn't believe him. In fact, Peter actually took him aside and began to rebuke him at one point, saying, "Far be it for you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But Jesus turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." The first time Jesus told his disciples that he was going to Jerusalem to suffer, to be killed, but then raised, they couldn't believe it. They refused to believe it. And even here, they still would not believe it. Because look what happens right after Jesus makes this statement. Verse 20, the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. What is that something? And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand, one at your left hand, in your kingdom." Jesus, make my boys your right hand and your left hand men. And just think about the context of what's going on here in Jesus' soul. He has just got done telling his disciples privately that he's going to Jerusalem to be condemned, to be flogged, to be mocked, to be crucified, and then come back on the third day. Now, coming back to life on the third day sounds good. It's kind of cool, right? But being flogged, mocked, crucified. If you knew that within 2 weeks that was going to happen to you folks, how would you feel? And so putting yourself in Jesus' shoes, why did he tell the disciples this to begin with? He's been instructing them repeatedly on this issue. He does it again. Why is he concentrating, focusing on this particular issue? Maybe it's to prepare them to continue to try and get through their hardened hearts that he wasn't headed to Jerusalem to be a political and nationalistic savior. Maybe it was to prepare them for after his death that they would understand and keep the faith. But maybe just maybe he's telling them this because he's looking for their support. This was a heavy burden. Jesus would shortly be crucified. Jesus would shortly hang on a cross and receive upon himself the full weight of the Father's wrath for sin. For every single stinking, silly, stupid sin that you and I have ever committed and ever will commit. Jesus will experience death, but he will experience the full weight of the consequence for that sin. Have you ever had panic attacks? High levels of anxiety? Could you imagine knowing that all of this was in front of you? And right after you tell your disciples again what's going to happen to you, you're told. Notice it wasn't a question, it's a command. Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in the kingdom. You got all of this weight on your shoulders, on your heart. You're about to die. And those who you've been pouring your life into for the past couple years are only concerned about their personal glory. How would you feel? How would you respond? I know how I'd respond. I don't think it would be too Christian. But listen to Jesus' response. Listen to how full of grace and patience and love it is. Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" Jesus, ever so patient and loving and gracious, responds. And note that he is not responding to the mother at this point. You didn't know this, but it's in the Greek. He says, you all, plural. He's not talking to the mother. He knows where this request is really coming from, and he pivots and shifts and talks to the two brothers. Jesus shifts his attention away from the mother and to the two sons, John and James, the sons of thunder, and he tells them, "You do not know what you are asking." Friend, there's so often where we ask God things, we ask God for things, and we really have no idea what we're truly asking. Jesus tells these two, "You have no idea what you're asking. Are you all able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" And their response, to me, what seems immediate shows their naivety, their ignorance, maybe even their arrogance. They said to him, "We are able." But the funny thing here is that, like the mother and like the crowds, I don't think they truly get what Jesus is asking them. Again, there's a pattern of everyone misunderstanding Jesus. And again, these two are so quick to answer Jesus in the affirmative without even processing what he's really saying. What does Jesus mean when he asks them if they are able to drink the cup that he is going to drink? Well, this is a metaphor. It's used two different ways throughout the Old Testament. First, it's sometimes used in a positive sense as a metaphor for blessing. In Psalm 23:5, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows." In Psalm 116, "I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord." It's sometimes used as a metaphor for blessing, but more often than not, it's used as a metaphor for judgment. Psalm 75:8, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." In Isaiah 51:17, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. When Jesus was asking his two disciples if they would drink the cup that he was about to drink, I think they were thinking of the former cup, the cup of blessing, of victory. The Messiah had come, and now he's going up to Jerusalem to claim his throne. In just 2 weeks, all of the crowds in Jerusalem would be in a frenzy, welcoming Jesus, screaming at the top of their lungs, "Hosanna," which meant salvation comes. In just 2 weeks, the multitudes would cry out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." And the brothers wanted to be included in all of this glory. But Jesus rode in on a donkey, not on a stallion. Jesus was going up to Jerusalem for peace, but not political and nationalistic peace. Jesus was going up to Jerusalem to die and to drink the cup of his Father's wrath that should have been poured out on us, but in his graciousness was poured out on the Son. Jesus was going up to Jerusalem to take upon himself our sin and the consequence of that sin, that we might drink the cup of blessing. Jesus asked these two naive and arrogant men if they were able to drink the cup that he was about to drink, and not really understanding what he meant, they responded, "We are able." Unknowingly, they were swearing that they too would drink his cup of suffering. And how does Jesus respond to them? He said to them, "You will drink my cup." Jesus tells these two that they will drink the cup. And class, this is called irony. They think he's talking about one type of cup, but he is in reality talking about another. He's headed to Jerusalem where he will suffer many things. These two young, naive men ask for a cup of blessing, but Jesus is telling them they will receive a cup of suffering. After Jesus' resurrection, we're told in Acts that Herod killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. As far as John goes, historically, we don't know the full extent of his suffering. We're told that he pastored the church of Ephesus and then later was exiled to the island of Patmos where he wrote the book of Revelation. But he suffered. Just like every Christian will suffer. Every follower of Christ who puts their faith in him, we are promised suffering. Now, as far as the glory that they sought, one sitting at the right hand, one at the left hand. Jesus says, "But to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." This isn't something that you and I get to negotiate or work for. This is something that the Heavenly Father determines all by himself. It wasn't something that Jesus could even grant. This was something that was up to the Father. One of the examples Jesus gives us in the incarnation is how we are to submit. Throughout Jesus' incarnation, his ministry and life on earth, he continually submitted himself to the Father. After his resurrection, we're told all authority had been given over to him by the Father. But for now, while he's on earth, when asked about these positions of honor, Jesus doesn't give them answers they're looking for. They don't get that type of glory that they're asking for. Jesus says all this, and then look at the response. The other disciples, seize on this as an opportunity to criticize these two. When the ten heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. These two brothers with their mommy approached Jesus seeking glory. After Jesus' response, the other ten are angry with them. Why? Honestly, I think part of the reason why they're so angry is because John and James did what they had secretly hoped to do themselves. John and James beat them to the punch, and they tried to get at the finish line first and ask for this type of glory. Everyone's upset now. James and John didn't get what they wanted, and mommy also. And the other 10 disciples are angry at the two brothers for doing what they themselves were really wanting to do secretly. But Jesus calls a timeout. He huddles the team together. He uses this as a coaching opportunity. Verse 25, he called them to him and said, "You all know that the rulers of the Gentile lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." Jesus sees a coaching opportunity here. He huddles them up. He says, "You know that the rulers, one of the Gentiles, one, lord it over them, and two, their great ones exercise authority over them." Both of these verbs in the Greek are kind of unique because they begin with this prefix, kata, which means down. What is the idea here? Gentile rulership has this idea that you are to push down on someone, that you are to raise yourself up above the other, to lord it over someone, to exercise authority over someone. But Jesus' view on leadership is quite different, folks. Verse 26, "It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus tells us, you and I, that the world's understanding of greatness, that the world's pursuit of glory is at complete odds with his. The world says that if you want to be great, then you're going to have to climb to the top, and it doesn't matter how many people you stomp upon to get there, the goal is just getting there. That it's just business. But Jesus says that, listen, if you want to be great, you must become a servant to others. If you want prestige and honor and acclaim, you must serve others. If you want people to like you, if you want people to notice you, if you want people to give you an attaboy, you must serve others. The word he uses here is the word diakonos. You ever heard of that? It's close to the word deacon. That's where we get it from. And what is a deacon? A deacon is someone who literally serves tables. A deacon is a waitress or a waiter. Jesus says, if you want to be great, then wait on people. Pick up after people. Clean up after people. Stick your thumb in someone's leftover mashed potatoes to serve them. Ask them, "Would you like another beverage?" But that's not all. He says that if you want to become first, you need to become a slave to others. So you want to be great? Serve. You want to be first? Be a slave. In Jesus' day, a slave was the lowest person on the totem pole. There was no one lower than a slave. A slave had no ambition for him or herself. You get that? There's no ambition in slavery. You couldn't rise out of that position. A slave never expected a reward. A slave would never dream of prestige or personal glory. Jesus says, you want to be first? Become a slave. Jesus teaches us here that if you really want glory, folks, maybe a better way of saying this is if you really want eternal glory, then there are only two ways of getting it. You got to suffer and you got to serve. Where does glory come from? Any glory that is God honoring comes through our service and our suffering. It sounds very unappealing, doesn't it? But it's exactly what our Lord and Savior did for us. The example that he gave to us. Verse 28, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life rather painfully as a ransom for many. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. Jesus came not to be lifted up by the praise of man, but lifted up on a cross for the sins of man. Let's go back to the beginning. Where does this all start? Verse 18. See, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. Jesus came not for his own personal glory. Philippians tells us that he left all of that. But he came for the glory of the Father. The Father sent the Son, and the Son was obedient to the Father, even to the point of death. Jesus came to serve and to suffer as a ransom for your and I sin. Ephesians 1:7, in him, in Christ, we have redemption. We have been ransomed. We have been bought back through his blood. That was the payment that was made to redeem us from slavery. The picture is that of an auctioning block. You have a slave on an auction block, and they're selling the slave, and Jesus bought us off the auction block. The truth is that you and I were slaves to our sinful ways, but Jesus' blood was the down payment that bought us out of our slavery and brought us into his family. Why was Jesus going up to Jerusalem? Jesus was going up to Jerusalem to ransom us from sin. How? Through suffering and service to the Father and to us. This is our central truth this morning. Glory comes through suffering and service to others. It's the only way you're going to get true eternal glory. Now, let me preface this by saying, glory for Christ, but there's this unique thing that we are promised, and that is glory too. When he is glorified somehow in eternity, we will be glorified, share in that glory. Glory comes through suffering and service to others. This last week has been a very challenging week for me and my family. As most of you know, Christy lost one of her best friends this week to a fight with cancer. 4 years of fighting cancer, and then she died. And the family has asked me to perform the funeral. You'd be praying for me. It's not this Tuesday, but the following. There's probably going to be like 500 people there. And I would venture to guess that 50% of them are going to be non-Christians. And I'm going to share the gospel. This lady ended the race well. The last 4 years of all of her suffering was focused on giving God the glory, of suffering well that he would be glorified in her and through her. And it is one of the saddest things to think about and talk about, but she died that he would be glorified. It is the craziest truth paradox, but he either caused it, oh, you don't like hearing that, Scott, too bad, or he allowed it so that he would be glorified through her death, that he would be glorified through the 4 years of her suffering. Pray with me over the next week and a half that he would be glorified through the testimony of her suffering and through her death. But as well, last week, I've just been having like major health issues. You know, I'm 42 and I'm old, I guess. You know, I'm on that downward hill and I'm sitting around talking with some of our faithful matriarchs, and we're trading stories about stomach issues. I know I'm not as far along as some of you, but listen, it's been a wreck. It's been a wreck for me the last week and a half. So much so that, as you all know, many of you, you know, there's a sense of me shaking my fist at God. Why? Why? You know, there was a 4-day period I didn't eat anything. Why? And so I think we tend to think about suffering as persecution. That's not the full story. Church, we are going to suffer here in this earth. And it's not just because of persecution. It's because of health, maybe. It's because our kids go wayward. It's because of broken relationships. Okay, it doesn't have to be Satan's attack upon us. We suffer all the time. Depression, anxiety, fear, anger, bitterness, jealousy. And the question is, will we allow our suffering to be an instrument of God's glory in us and through us? Will we lean into Christ during these times of suffering that he would be glorified? You want to be great? You want to be first? Allow your suffering to shape you, to form you, and to testify to his goodness. The second thing is service. And let me just make this statement. Nothing destroys pride better than serving someone else. Philippians 2:3, do nothing from selfish ambition and conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. You got pride, you got ego, you got arrogance. Maybe you don't see it, but maybe your relationships suffer from it, so look at that as a clue. But when you are putting yourself on the throne, when you are pushing yourself forward, when you are trying to get in the front of the line for other people to see, you are robbing God of his glory. I've seen this through the years. I've seen this in our church, people who get upset because they're not recognized. And they've forgotten that they're a servant, that they're a slave. So let's bring this home. So what? Let me thread the needle. Let me unpack what I've just said in the central truth. First, we expect God to work in ways we want him to, but he rarely does. True or false? We expect God to work in ways that we want him to, but here's the truth, friend. God rarely works in the way that we want him to. God called me to preach when I was 16. I didn't start preaching until I was 31. You know, I mean, I could fill up 5-10 pages of things that I wanted God to do, and he didn't do it that way, right? Expectations are dangerous. Expectations are a subtle form of idolatry. Your expectations of what God should do are just another version of your new God. You've created a false God there, and you want him to work for you. What expectations do you currently have that are not part of God's reality? The disciples, the crowds, expected Jesus to come and to rule on the throne and have his iron scepter and his stallions and chariots and go to war with Rome. But that's not why he came. What expectations do you currently have that are not part of God's reality? Listen carefully. What desires do you currently have that are not God's desires, that are in conflict with his desires? if you've been chasing after these desires, if you've been holding on to these expectations, and you're experiencing anxiety, if you're experiencing frustration, if you're experiencing anger, guess what? You have an idol. You want to get rid of your anxiety, your fear, your frustration, your bitterness, you need to let go of that false god. And you need to bow before the king. Number two, this is because we're usually more concerned with our glory instead of his. We expect God to work in ways that we want him to work in because ultimately we're more concerned about our glory instead of his. How much of your life is driven by your need to be liked? How much of your life is driven by your need to be praised? To be acknowledged. How much of your life is driven by a pursuit of wealth, health, and fame? You know, if you were to carve out the minutes of your thoughts each day, how much time are you devoting to wealth, health, fame? But Jesus said, if you want to be great, you must serve. If you want to be first, you must become a slave. Number three, we share in God's glory through our suffering. We share in God's glory through our suffering. Is your current suffering bringing glory to God, church? Or have you so compartmentalized your life that you haven't even factored God into it? Like this suffering is mine. Like, you know, my precious. It's mine. And you won't even let God into it because it's yours. It's where you get to sit on the throne still and bask in your own misery. Is your current suffering bringing glory to God? Let me ask another question. Can your current suffering bring glory to God? Yes? No? If it's not, you need to start asking, why isn't it? You know, we look at suffering and we don't like it. We get upset with God. You know, it's a slippery slope. We get upset with that person, but then sooner or later, we start getting upset with God. But listen here, Jesus suffered injustice. And frankly, Jesus suffered more injustice than you and I will ever experience. He didn't deserve any of it. Right? Jesus experienced severe injustice. Listen carefully to this next statement. The Father sent Jesus right into that injustice. You tracking with me? Jesus didn't deserve to die on a cross. He didn't deserve to receive the full weight of God's wrath upon him. Jesus suffered the most extreme injustice that the world has ever recorded. And the Father sent him right into it. And listen, folks, here's where you don't want to hear it. What's coming next? Sometimes God will send you right into it. Now, we can say he'll allow it. Great. But you know what? Sometimes he sends us into it. So the question is, maybe I am in the exactly right place that God wants me to be right now. Instead of trying to get out of your suffering, maybe God wants you there for a reason. I don't know what that is, but I do know it ends in his glory. It could be for your shaping. It could be for other people. Like again, I mentioned this dear friend of ours. But I do know that your current suffering is an opportunity for God to be glorified. Number four, we share in God's glory as we serve others. There's no greater antidote to pride than our service to others. If the Lord is convicting you this morning of being puffed up, of having a certain degree of arrogancy and pride, if you're feeling like unappreciated and no one loves you and you're unrecognized, listen carefully. You might need to start doing the spiritual discipline of service to others. How can you serve? When we take the spotlight off ourselves, it's amazing how bright Jesus shines. And so, maybe you need to stop pursuing your own glory and just talk to me after church about cleaning a toilet or two. Talk to Carissa about serving in the nursery. Church, our central truth this morning, glory comes through suffering and service to others. We're all suffering. It's not good news, but the encouragement is that we're all suffering here. You know, we come at 10:30, we come at Wednesday, we come to other church functions, and there's a joy, there's an edification that happens as we gather as God's people. We mutually, beneficially encourage one another and lift each other up in our current suffering. And that goes a little ways, but I want to press in just a little bit more here at the end. But if no one knows your suffering, you're missing out on the encouragement and the help that you need to get through that suffering. And two, if no one knows about your suffering, God's not being glorified. Does that make sense? If our suffering is about God's glory, then it's not shameful to talk about it. It's not shameful to tell others about it. But to point to Christ as we do so. Glory comes through suffering and service to others. Will you trust the Lord in this season? Will you trust the Lord's continued work in your own heart to shape and to change it, to soften it, to bend your knee so that he would be glorified through you? If you're struggling with glory this morning, will you go to the Lord? Will you look to his suffering? And will you ask him for help today? Will you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for the love you have for us. Lord, we thank you for the infinite love you have for us. That we do not suffer alone. Lord, in a tangible, visible sense, you have given us each other to walk through the suffering together. But Lord, also, just a profound, eternal sense, Lord, you suffered everything ahead of us. Lord, that when you hung on that cross, you suffered with us. On the cross, in your suffering, you chose to identify yourself with us and our suffering here today, 2,000 years later. Lord, that the suffering you experienced was timeless. It's outside of time. You are with us, and you suffer with us. We're not alone. So, Lord, help us to identify with your suffering. Help us to identify with your love for others. May you have our lives, and may you do with them as you see fit for your glory and our good. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.